What does God think of you? Does He like you? No, I'm not asking if He loves you. I'm asking if He likes you. What does God think of you? I start my message today with some assumptions, some premises. Premises that I think I can amply demonstrate, but do not have the time to do so today. My first premise is simply this: God exists, and that God is a personal God, not just an impersonal force. So first of all, that God exists, that He's a person. Secondly, my premise is that a relationship with that personal God is very advantageous to us. In fact, it's essential to our well-being, both now and forever. The logic goes something like this. If there is a God, and if the word God means anything like a person with a will and the ability to back that will up, then it certainly is to our advantage to know that God and to live in right relationship with Him. Man may be able to exist without God, but man cannot live without God. Of course, he can eat, breathe, and sleep, but life is much more than that, and it certainly is longer than that. Again, if there is a God, we need to know Him, and we need to be in right relationship with that God. Now, if you will grant, for the sake of discussion, that such a God exists, then again, my first question seems very reasonable. What does God think of you? Does God like you? Many, if not most of us in this place this morning, are self-professed Christians. That is, we believe that Christ died for us and that when we die, we will be with Him forever. But my question is, how does God feel about you now? What's His attitude toward you in the present? I suspect that some of you suspect that God is kind of always half angry with you. That is, maybe you've repeatedly blown it and you suspect that God has never quite gotten over it. Oh, He's forgiven you in some technical, theological, spiritual way, but he's upset with you. You say you've been forgiven, but you still think He has every right to be angry with you for what you've done. Maybe you say, no, I don't think God is angry with me, but I have to admit that I suspect that He's always kind of half irritated with me. I never seem to quite measure up. I'm not a terrible person, I never was, but I never seem to quite do what it is I think we're supposed to do. I don't seem to be able to get my spiritual act together. I keep falling short. My devotional life is intermittent and lackluster. My giving's the same. I don't know if I'm supposed to be a teacher or an evangelist. I don't know what gifts I have. I find myself getting angry with people lots of times and saying things that I should not say. I know that God loves me, but I suspect He's not pleased with me. In fact, I would have to admit I live often assuming that God is disappointed in me. Now, maybe I haven't described how you think God feels about you, but I hope at least I've gotten you to think about what that might be. What do you think God thinks of you? Consider this. Why would anyone want to be around someone who's angry with them or disappointed in them or someone who's critical of them, somebody who's waiting for you to get it right? None of us wants to be around a person who acts that way toward us or we think feels that way toward us, critical or judgmental. We don't even want to be around God when we think that's the way He thinks of us. We kind of put a distance between ourselves and God. Too often in our minds, our failings, our sins stand between God and us. Oh, we'll spout all of the great evangelical doctrines about the atonement and forgiveness, but we live as if there's a barrier, as if our sins stand there, and God, well, He loves me, but I'm not sure He likes me. Based on the Bible, I want you to see that God desires a very different relationship with you than the one I've just described. In our nearly year-long study of the book of Exodus, which is soon coming to an end, we see this. First of all, God delivered his people from Egyptian slavery. Secondly, he guided and provided for them on their way to a new land, to a new home. Thirdly, he gave them his laws to help them create a new society, laws wherein they could truly know how to live in relationship with God and with each other. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw that God gave them instructions about the construction of a tabernacle. A tabernacle, an intricately designed tent structure where God has chosen to take up residence in their very midst. That is, the transcendent, holy God of the universe would come to live with them, to live among them. Exodus chapter 40, verse 16. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month of the second year. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God had saved them. God had guided them. God was with them. It was perfect, right? Not quite. These people had been saved, they had been guided, they had been blessed with the presence of Almighty God, but they were still sinners. And they would violate that relationship with God, and they would violate their relationship with each other. And God was under no delusion about that. In fact, in the very instruction on how they should construct the tabernacle, God makes two things very, very clear. Number one, the people can get close to God, but not too close. There's a barrier there. And secondly, the sins of the people must be atoned for. That's what the altars are about. That's what the sacrifices are about. It isn't really until the next book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, that we see that unpacked, that we see that described more fully. There we are told about the sacredness of the innermost chamber, the innermost room of the tabernacle, the most holy place, or as we sometimes hear it referred to as the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle, I suppose, could encompass really all that you would have seen. There was 150 feet on one side and 75 feet on the other sides, a courtyard. In the midst of that courtyard was the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was about 45 feet by 15 feet. That's not very big. 15 feet by 45 feet. Within the tent of meeting, that is, within that 45 by 15 foot area, there were two chambers. First was a chamber that was 30 feet by 15 feet. That was called the Holy Place. And then beyond it, through yet a second veil or covering, was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Now, the people themselves could not even enter the first chamber, the Holy Place. Only certain priests were allowed to go in there, only at specified times, only if they were properly prepared, only if they were in the right order, one priest after another, all of the ritual that went with that. They would go into the Holy Place, the first chamber, to keep the candle that was there lit. They would go in to change the bread that was there on a table. But they could not enter the most holy place. As to that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in there, and he could go only in once each year. That I will describe a little bit later. God was with them, to be sure, but the people couldn't get too close. The courtyard was as close as they could get. As to the sins of the people, the second problem, in the courtyard there was a large altar on which animals were sacrificed. When the people sinned, they would bring an animal into the courtyard. And there they would lay their hands on that animal, indicating that their own sins were somehow transferred to the animal itself. And then the priest would sacrifice the animal, slaughter the animal, and the blood of the animal would be sprinkled on the corners of that altar in the courtyard and also at its base. The animals would die in place of the human beings. And that would go on morning and evening, day after day after day after day in perpetuity. Then once each year, other very special sacrifices would be offered for the sins of the people. In Leviticus chapter 16, we are told that on the 10th day of the 7th month of the year was the Day of Atonement. And on that day, only after very elaborate personal preparations, and only donning the clothes that God had instructed be worn for this very special occasion, could the high priest alone even approach the most holy place, but only after sacrificing a bull for his own sins. And when he had sacrificed the bull, he would take some of the blood of that bull, and he would very carefully enter into the holy place, and then beyond that second veil into the most holy place, where God had chosen to dwell among his people. And there the high priest would take that blood and sprinkle it on the what is called the atonement cover on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the mercy seat. Atonement, mercy. Certainly you understand the implications. The blood would be placed on the mercy seat, on the atonement cover, and again at the base of it. And then he would withdraw back out into the courtyard. Then two goats would be brought. The goats were for the sins of the people. And so the priest would lay his hands on one of the goats, again transferring the sins, and the goat would be slaughtered. And then again, the high priest would take the blood and walk through the holy place and into the Holy of Holies. And there to atone for, to cover, to forgive the sins of the people, the blood of that goat would be shed on the mercy seat, on the atonement cover. But then he would go out. He would go back out into the courtyard and he would take the second of the two goats. He would place his hands on the head of that goat. And here's what it says in Leviticus 16. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed to that task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. In those elaborate ways, the sins of the people were atoned for. They were covered. They were forgiven. So that the people could carry on in their relationship with God and their relationship with each other. But there were two problems with these sacrifices that were made. Number one, while it was true that God was in their midst, while it's true that God had chosen to take up residence in that most holy place, the people were still separated from him. The people could get as far as the courtyard, but they could not even get to the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies. That holy place stood between them and God. The priesthood stood between them and God. Now, the holiness and justice of God were very evident to the people. But intimacy with God, that kind of father-child relationship, to be able to sit on the father's knee, no, was not there. The second problem was, and everybody knew this, and that is that the blood of bulls and goats could not possibly actually take away their sin. Everybody understood that was symbolic, and certainly everybody understood it was in some way temporary at best. Now with that background, I want you please to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like you to stand with me, please, in honor of God's Word as I read the first 14 verses of the chapter. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. In other words, the Ten Commandments, probably. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now, the author says. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first place was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came, as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Pray with me, please. Spirit of God, bless this reading and hearing of your word. Penetrate our minds and our hearts that we may understand, that we may believe, and that we may act on what you teach us here. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. In Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, the author goes into a fair amount of detail, as many of you know, to show the superiority of Christ's work over that Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, the author does not discount the old system. What the author does is he shows how that old system was intended to be symbolic. It was intended to foreshadow. It was intended to be an illustration of the real action that would eventually take place when Jesus came. Once earlier in chapter 8, verse 5, the Bible says this of the Old Testament priests. They served at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Now that Old Testament tabernacle was then patterned after the ideal tabernacle that was in heaven itself. Now, I don't need to imagine that the real tabernacle is necessarily a physical one in order to understand what the author is here teaching us, what God's Holy Spirit is teaching us. So, our text, that is the book of Hebrews, contrasts the earthly tabernacle with the heavenly one. In fact, the contrast is, in his words, that heavenly one is greater and more perfect than the one that Moses had created, or that Moses had constructed. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Christ went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. Now, earlier, the author wrote of Jesus in chapters 1 and 8 these words to the same point. After Jesus had provided purification for sins, meaning after his death on the cross and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. We have a high priest who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Later, he would write again to the same point, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So Christ Jesus did not simply enter a tent building in the desert that was symbolic. Instead, he entered the real thing. He entered into the very presence of God himself, the intimate presence of the Father in heaven itself. Not significant for us in ways that I shall show you in just a few moments. Not only does the author contrast the place, that is, the old tabernacle with the real one in heaven, but he also contrasts the sacrifice itself. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus did not enter, that is, did not enter that real temple, that real tabernacle, by the means of the blood of goats and calves. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Here's how the author says it in different words just a few verses later, chapter 9, verse 25. Nor did Jesus enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priests enter the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. But now Jesus has appeared once for all time to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And again, a little later in the same book, if the blood of bulls and goats can cleanse the sinner outwardly, as was true in the Old Testament system, then chapter 9, verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, that is, from sin, so that we may serve the living God. God the Son who became God the man, the perfect God-man, perfect, unblemished by sin, perfectly fulfilling the law of God, offered himself as the sacrifice for the sins of all of God's people. Now remember those sacrificial animals where the sinner would lay his hand on the head of the offering and the sins would be transferred to the animal then to be sacrificed? Listen, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The transference of our sin to him. Isaiah, the prophet, 800 years before Jesus came to earth, said these words, and again, it's rich with all the symbolism of the Old Testament sacrificial system, but looking forward to Christ himself, he wrote, "Surely Jesus took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Jesus, the perfect high priest, presents the perfect sacrifice, his own blood, and he presents it in the perfect tabernacle, the most holy place, in the very presence of Almighty God himself in heaven. And thereby, he makes atonement for our sins. Now, that's what the Bible teaches about how it is that we may be forgiven. But what are the intended results? That is, what should go on within us? Beyond what we might call the forensic or the legal issue of the forgiveness of sins, what's to be the result in the life of the believer when this is true? When an Old Testament believer sinned, why did he offer a sacrifice? Well, you say, because he knew, as the Bible teaches, that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. And if there was no forgiveness of sin, then that sin still stood as a barrier between the believer and God. It was there. And because the Old Testament believer wanted a relationship with God, he desperately wanted that sin barrier removed. But here's a very interesting thing about the Old Testament believer's experience. I want you to see it in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is, and I quote, an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered, and here's the key phrase, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, that is, until Christ himself came. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. The old system can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Parenthetically, make perfect means that those sacrifices can never provide an inward cleansing of the conscience. Those sacrifices can never finally and completely remove the guilt. Those sacrifices can never allow one to come unencumbered into the very presence of God. I go on in the quotation, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What it means is that even though the Old Testament believer offered the sacrifice, he was still left with an uneasy conscience. He was still left with a sense that things aren't complete. And in fact, the days of atonement, those annual feast days, those days where the high priest would go into the most holy place, were only a reminder every single year that the barrier was still there. There was something that was not completed. Something wasn't right. They were not without an unbroken, unbreakable relationship with God. There was still something wrong. There was a distance to be overcome. They understood that those animal sacrifices weren't fully and finally dealing with the issue. Their sin was not gone. It was not done. In contrast, look at our experience now that Christ has come. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, that is, from the sin that separates us from God, so that we may serve the living God. Speaking of that same conscience, that same awareness of sin, those same guilt feelings, this is what the author says in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, through Jesus' body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. You see it? We are no longer kept at arm's length from the Father. We are no longer separated from him by a holy place or by a priesthood. We are no longer kept out of the most holy place. In Jesus, we have the confidence that we may enter into the very immediate, intimate presence of God himself. Our conscience has been cleansed. Something is supposed to have happened to our consciences. It's different. Now I'm back to where I started. How does God feel about you? You know, more importantly, the question is this. How do you think God feels about you? Does he like you? Do you think he likes you? I think most of us, most of the time when we do something wrong toward another person, even if it's just not meeting their expectations, we assume that a barrier comes up between us and them. Knowing that we have done something wrong to them, we expect that the other person is now angry with us and withdraws from us, at least some distance. We assume that they're at least irritated with us or that they are at least disappointed with us. Our conscience causes us to think that way. And so it is in our relationship with God. we sin, and we therefore assume that God is angry. We assume that God is peeved, that God at least is disappointed with us. We assume that God has withdrawn, and then we withdraw. And furthermore, we assume that we must somehow make up for our sin. We must somehow make up for our failings, or God will remain distant from us. Now, if we were Catholics, we'd know what to do. It's called penance. But being good Protestants, we know that we can't do anything. So what we do is we just feel miserable. And we think that if we feel miserable long enough, and we are sincere in our miserableness, how's that for a word? Long enough. If we're sincere in our miserableness long enough, then God will somehow take pity on us and forgive us. I call that Protestant penance. And of course, the more offensive the sin is, the longer we think that we have to feel guilty to be adequately repentant. But even that doesn't end it, because when we remember our past sins, that is, when we're tempted by Satan about those sins, or depending on some personalities, maybe even have an inclination to dwell on the past, to feel more or less guilty all over again, we simply deal with it by that Protestant penance. We simply choose to feel miserable long enough. What's the antidote to such guilty feelings? What's the antidote to such a process of this Protestant penance? What's the antidote to this kind of distancing of relationship between us and God? Well, clearly, it is the truth. God's feeling toward me is not dependent on me. God's feeling toward me is dependent only on Jesus Christ. My trust is in Jesus. And here's what the Bible says about my relationship to the Father through the Son. First of all, Christ has paid the full penalty for my sins, past, present, and future. Think of that. Christ has already paid the full penalty for my sins, past, present, and future. Second truth, Christ's death forever removed the barrier that stands between God and me. Forever removed the barrier of sin and guilt that stands between God and me. Thirdly, I am in Christ. I belong to Him. I now am part of Him. Or to use biblical terminology and metaphors, I'm part of His body. I am part of His bride. I'm part of His family. I'm His child. I'm part of His people. What the Scripture is trying to tell us in all of those different ways, that by trusting in Jesus Christ, we are somehow connected to Him in ways that our human language doesn't adequately describe. We're now in Him. We're part of Him. Then realizing that we are part of Him, look what happens in the resurrection and the ascension. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And watch this. And God raised us up with Christ. And here to me is the part that I most want you to see. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Where? In the Holy of Holies. In the most holy place, in the immediate presence of the Father Himself. We've been brought into that place in Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus Christ was baptized, the voice came from heaven. What were the words? This is my Son whom I love. It's the next words that I think we too often forget. With Him I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when the three of the disciples were there with Jesus, they too heard the voice, and the voice said these words, This is my Son whom I love. with him I am well pleased. I ask you, when God the Son had completed the work that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had determined would be done before the foundations of the earth, when God the Son completed all of that work of cross and resurrection, and God the Son ascended from this earth and sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, how do you suppose the Father felt toward the Son? Pleased. Pleasure. Accepted. Delight. In this day of frequent travel, I suspect we can't quite imagine how this would be as true as I think it would have been in years gone by. But imagine a much-loved son determining that God was calling him to another country great distance away. And he left. And that son went and served the Lord, and in the process he married and they bore children. And then eventually, years later, the son returns to his home country, his home, and his father. Now I ask you, how do you think the father feels toward his son when he sees him again? More to the point, how do you think the father feels about the son's wife and children? Even in that homely illustration, I think you can readily understand that the father accepts the wife and children because of the son. I love the old King James translation of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. He, God, has made us accepted in the beloved. On the authority of God's word, I can say to you, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as saving Lord, God likes you. God delights in you. He's not waiting around for us to change to be more acceptable to him. Oh, it's true, he's certainly by his Spirit working in us to change us, but not to make us more acceptable to him, but to make it possible for us to enjoy him and the things that he has for us. He's not dissatisfied with you. Your sins and your failings do not make you less liked by Almighty God. Your conscience is clean. Oh, you were guilty. Guilty we were. But our consciences have been cleansed. The guilt has been removed. And we may now live as if we had never committed those sins in the first place. In Christ. He sees Jesus. He delights in us. Now you might say, wait a minute. My problem is not how God thinks of me. My problem is how I think of myself. I don't have any problem with understanding that God forgives me. My difficulty is I can't forgive myself. I've heard it said so many times by many people that suggest that this idea of forgiving ourselves is because of what we have come to know in popular terminology as a low self-esteem. But I've often wondered if it is exactly the opposite that is true. And that is, it's not low self-esteem, it's that we think too highly of ourselves. When we say, for example, how could I have done that? One possibility is that we really mean, I'm not that kind of a person. That's not like me at all. How could I possibly have done that? That's not part of my character. Truth of the matter is, we are sinners just like everybody else, and it is part of our character. We need to get over ourselves and recognize that nothing we could ever do could ever make up for what we have done against God. There's only one remedy, and that is the grace of God and his forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Well, you say, wait a minute, when I've ever thought words like, how could I have done that? I wasn't thinking I was too good for that. I was thinking, oh, that's always what I do. I'm always wrong. I'll never do it right. I never can get it put together. I never will be able to. Understand that underlying that statement is also a pride. A pride that says, I ought to do better on my own. a pride that says, surely there is something I can do about this to improve the condition. But the truth of the matter is, we are no good. And we never will be able on our own to do it good enough. Again, I think we must get over ourselves and truly admit before God that what we've been saying all along about ourselves is true. We can't do it. All we may do is run to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I would suggest that we quit trying to forgive ourselves and claim the forgiveness that is already available in Jesus Christ. And when those feelings of guilt over past sins begin to plague us again, whether that's a personality issue or the temptation of Satan himself, when those guilt feelings of past sins plague us, we have only one place to go. And that is that we quickly in faith go into that most holy place. And there in that most holy place, we enter into the presence of the Holy Father himself in the name of God the Son. And we claim our place. We claim our forgiveness. We claim that our guilt is gone. We claim that we are fully holy, a child of God. In other words, we teach our conscience what is the truth. I'm accepted in the Beloved. And then we hear the Father say, this is my much-loved child. In him or her, I am well pleased. And that's the voice we listen to. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ as saving Lord, then you can say with all the authority of God's Word, God likes me. I don't mean that in some psychobabble way at all. I mean it as truly as anything that God would ever say. He accepts us. He loves you. He likes you. He is pleased with you. The barrier's gone. We can live in relationship with him. And I would say to you today, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, I urge you to go to him. I urge you to seek his forgiveness. I urge you to receive his grace, a grace that removes all that stuff between you and the Creator of the universe. You believe God exists? My guess is most, if not all of you, do in fact believe that. And I would say to you again, oh, it's to your advantage. What's your relationship to that God? And all the barriers may be removed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Will you trust him? Following this service in the prayer chapel right off here to your left, there are people who are very willing to meet with you and show you from the Scriptures and pray with you that you may know a clean, cleansed conscience. It's right between you and God. Let's pray.